The main thing that we have with the great king, first of all, David's struggle in the wilderness and his waiting to be king and not grasping it, not grasping the throne, but waiting for God to bring it to him. And then secondly, once he became king, then how he glorified God. And the reason that that's important is because we look at anyone with any position of authority or advancement or promotion, the question that often happens isn't how is your character when things are really bad, but how is your character when things suddenly are really good? When you've been given authority and you've been given honor and you've been given power, what do you do with that? And you'll see with David that he glorified God when he became king. Now, later he has some other failings in life, but I'm not going to get to those today. But the key is I want to spend some time focusing on what he did when he became king. Before I do that, though, we see a period of time when Saul, the king before him, is still king. And David didn't grasp the throne. He let God fulfill his promise that he had given many, many years ago. And I'm gonna cover something quickly that I didn't add to the slide, but that really matters. Now, the history and the context of this time of Israel really matters to understand the struggle between Saul and David and really what all of Israel is facing. Now, Saul was the very first king of Israel. Before that, they were a unified nation only when it was really when they were forced to be unified. When they weren't unified, they were 12 tribes who often warred with each other. And go back and look at the last five chapters of the book of Judges. So in the Bible, you have Judges, then you have Ruth, then you have 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. So Judges is that period of time really that concludes Israel's history before they got Saul as the first king. Now, the last five chapters of the book of Judges talks about these some very horrendous events that led to a great civil war in which all of the other 11 tribes of Israel were united against the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin was nearly wiped out. And in that battle, what's really interesting is that in Judges chapter 20, verse 18, when all Israel was united and they came up to fight against Benjamin, God said, "Judah, you attack Benjamin first." And so that big battle, the first and probably costliest part of it was the tribe of Judah fighting against the tribe of Benjamin, while the rest of Israel, these other 10 tribes, sat back and waited until they attacked later on. You will see when we get into this, that's kind of what happened with Saul and David. Judah, that's David's tribe, and Benjamin, that's Saul's tribe, they were kind of fighting, and then after Saul died and Saul's son was on the throne, Benjamin and Judah were fighting, and the rest of Israel is kind of waiting to see what's going to happen. The other interesting thing about that is that God then, or the men of Israel, then when they nearly wiped out Benjamin, they kind of stole wives from two other tribes, from Ephraim and from Manasseh, to bring wives to the remaining men of Benjamin. And this was only one or two generations before Saul. So Saul was likely the offspring of his father, one of the guys fighting for Benjamin in this war, and his mother was most likely from a different tribe. So, slide digress. The point is, David, through all this fight, could have erupted a civil war with all of Israel participating, and he didn't. He tried to stay loyal to Saul. He, in fact, never attacked Saul. He was serving Saul, and Saul became jealous, and Saul tried to kill him, so he ran. So a couple things happened. He spared Saul's life twice in 1 Samuel chapters 24 and 26. The first time, Saul goes, they're out chasing David, and Saul and David and his men are hiding in a cave. And Saul stops nearby, and the Bible says that Saul went into the cave by himself to relieve himself. And David had a chance to go up and kill him, and he didn't. And he said to his men, "I'm not going to stretch forth my hand against God's anointed." Because Saul, he recognized Saul as the king, not just the king, but the king that God had put in place. So I'm going to tell you a funny story, because my kids are here and they wanted me to tell a funny story. So in Sheree mentioned I'm in the National Guard. So in August of 1998, I'm in Fort Benning, Georgia. August is not fun in Fort Benning, Georgia. And we're in the final phase of officer candidate school where we're out in the woods doing 2 weeks of light infantry missions, just day and night, which was a lot of fun but exhausting. So we get to the end of this, and the end of it is one unit is going to attack another unit, and we're all American soldiers, so we're using blanks, and you know, it's all kind of refereed. So I'm second in command of the unit that's going to attack the other unit. So we do what's called the leader's recon, and I take four guys with me, and we have to find their base, first of all. We don't know where it is, so we walk all day. We find it. We split up, and then I leave. So two guys went around to map the other side, and I was on one side, and I had two guys with me. So I said, you guys stay back a little bit, and I crawl up through the woods into their perimeter, and they're building defensive positions, and they're digging. I mean, they're literally digging, armpit deep holes, these poor guys, and they're putting in concertina wire, and they're setting in their machine guns, and they're getting ready. They know we're going to attack them. That's our mission. And so I crawl in really close because there's an area where they don't have guarded. In fact, I was so close that from about here to there is the next hole, and these guys are digging. And I didn't realize they were that close till I was already there. So I have a little diagram, and I'm laying down, and I'm drawing a map of all their positions and where their machine guns are, and particularly what we call dead space, areas that they can't see where we can sneak up on them, okay? So I spend some time doing this, and then I crawl back, and I go rejoin my guys. Well, while I was doing this, one of their soldiers had taken his rifle and a shovel, gone out into the woods to do what Saul did. He went out by himself to relieve himself. And so what's the spiritual lesson here? Don't ever go off by yourself to relieve yourself, especially when you're in war. So these guys, for spiritual beings that they are, realize he is not God's anointed, and he's fair game. So they capture him, and we come back, and I get back, and they've got this prisoner. And I'm like, well, where did he come from? He was out, and we let him finish before we captured him. I'm like, okay, good. Well, one thing they didn't do is they didn't take away his weapon. Whenever you capture a prisoner, you take away their weapon. They didn't do this. So I said, well, here, give me your weapon. And I go to grab his weapon, and he just turns and runs through the woods. I'm like, well, we can't let that happen. So I'm chasing him. I'm a pretty good runner. I capture it, I tackle him. And then I kind of got the tiger by the tail because he's bigger than me and he's stronger than me. So at that point, I'm either going to out-wrestle him or my friends, who are really slow, are going to catch up. So we're wrestling for this weapon. And we have blanks, but they still make noise. So he's trying to fire his weapon because we're only 200 meters from the rest of his guys. He wants everyone to know what something's going on. So he's got these gloves on, though, and I've got a hold of his last two fingers on his glove. Meanwhile, he's heading for this trigger well, and he flips the rifle from safe to semi, and he's got his finger, and it's just like this movie. I mean, it's like half an inch to the trigger, and I'm pulling, and I'm like, get over here, guys, get over here. We finally get him, and then we walk him back. So, but that was the spiritual lesson, is don't go off to relieve yourself by yourself when you're in war. Anyway. So David spares Saul twice, and then he lets him know, I spared you, I saved your life. Saul would then repent, go home, and then not very long, he'd get jealous again, and he'd be out chasing David. Now Saul is spiritually lost. The prophet Samuel has abandoned him, and has at one point says, I'm not going to even see your face or talk to you anymore. Saul actually goes and finds a witch, and this is in 1 Samuel chapter 28, and he is engaging in witchcraft with this witch, trying to get a message from God or a message from Samuel. He is really going downhill. And my clicker's not working. Can you advance that, Jason? Wait. You might have to drive. I can't get this to work. I'll tell you what's going to happen next. Anyway, while this is going on, Saul is not defending the kingdom. So David takes over, and David fights battles in 1 Samuel chapter 29 and 30. He fights battles against the Amalekites and the Philistines and defeats them. And then in a later battle, Saul and his son Jonathan are killed by the Philistines in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. And David mourns their loss, but it seems like the way is clear for him to be king. In fact, what happens, that's the end of the book of 1 Samuel. and then right at the beginning of this book of 2 Samuel, the tribe of Judah anoints David king, or declares David king over Judah. But the rest of Israel hasn't signed on yet. And so Saul's next son, Ishbosheth, becomes king of the remainder of Israel. And so now we still have a split going on. So we're going to talk a little bit about how David unifies Israel. Before I do that, I want to digress and talk about two really important characters in their lives. One is named Joab and one is named Abner. Now, Joab is David's, they call him captain of the host, or in other words, he's his military commander. Now, when they linked up and when David gathered these men to him, he was in the wilderness. He was on the run from Saul. He had basically a bunch of bandits and some tough dudes, right? And Joab was not just someone that he encountered in the way. Joab is actually related to David. So if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, 12 to 16, and then they mention him again in 2 Samuel 17, he is David's nephew. So David had, this is a very odd point, I'd never seen this before. So you look at David's family. David's oldest sister was his half-sister. His mom had a daughter by a previous man, previous marriage, before she married Jesse and had the remainder of these kids. And David has a sister named Abigail. And Abigail is the oldest, and then Zariah, one of his full sister, she was the mother of these three brothers, Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. Now, these are mighty warriors. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 23, there's a list of David's mighty men. And Abishai and Asahel are listed among those mighty men. In fact, kind of how it worked is there were three that were overall, they were the most valiant warriors that were the most renowned above all of them. And then there were another 30 that were also great warriors. And Abishai was the chief of those 30. And he was said to be almost as good as the top three, but not quite there. But Asahel is also one of these 30. So these are mighty warriors. So David has over these men, and then later when he's king over his armies, Joab, who is his nephew. Joab is a ruthless guy. But there are times when he's very wise, and he does point David in the right direction. And at the very end of David's life, 1 Kings chapter 2, David, when he's dying, tells Solomon, "You need to kill Joab." And that's an amazing story. That's for another time. So who's Abner? Abner is the counterpart working for Saul. He is Saul's commander. And he is Saul's either uncle or cousin, depending on the terminology, in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and then 1 Samuel chapter 14. So you see, remember we talked about how tribal these wars were and how the loyalty really, you kind of got closer to the family. And having spent some time in some countries where they're very tribal, the closer those family ties are, the more loyal you are. So Saul's and David's military commanders are very closely related to them. Now, when we talked about Saul and Jonathan are killed and Ishbosheth, the next son of Saul, becomes king, Abner's really the guy that engineers the whole thing. He's the brains and the power behind the throne. And David respected him, respected his skill, and respected, I think, his integrity. But Joab hated him. So you got these two very strong personalities in mind, okay? Joab, commander of David's army, ruthless warrior. Abner, commander of Saul's army, very skilled warrior as well. And we're now about to get to a showdown. So we get to this showdown. This is how David unifies Israel. First, they have a challenge in 2 Samuel chapter 2 at the pool of Gibeon. Abner shows up with 12 warriors. Joab shows up with 12 warriors. And they're going to have a little, you know, you can't just see the Hollywood reels just going. They're going to have a fight between these 12 warriors. So they do. And guess what? Joab's men win. And at the end of that, Asahel, remember, he's one of David's mighty men. He is a great warrior. He is now chasing Abner on foot, trying to kill him. And kind of like the situation I had. He's faster than Abner, but then he catches him, and he's kind of got the tiger by the tail like I did with this big guy I was chasing in the woods in Fort Benning, Georgia. When Asahel catches up to him, Abner turns and kills him. And Abner had warned him as he was running, saying, stay away, I don't want to kill you. But he does, because to defend himself. And so Joab not only hated him before, but he really hates Abner now. Well, over the course of time, Abner realizes that Ish-bosheth is not cut out to be king. He's not getting it done, and he decides he's going to come over to David and unify everybody under David. So he meets with David. Well, the other thing is Ish-bosheth said some things that insulted Abner. He meets with David in peace, and then Joab finds out about it after the meeting's over. He calls Abner back, and he comes up, and it's very descriptive, and if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 27, he literally comes up to talk to him like this and then stabs him, and so murders him while he was there under a cloak of peace. It was a big taboo. David makes a point of publicly mourning Abner because he wants everyone to know that it was not done at his order. This right here is one of the reasons why David tells his son at the end of his life to kill Joab. So David unifies Israel. Last thing happens. Some other men murder Ish-bosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 4. These are guys who realize that Ish-bosheth is losing power. They think, we'll murder him and then go to King David, and David will give us a reward. Well, that doesn't happen. David actually has them killed as murderers, because David was not trying to kill off Saul and Jonathan and Ish-bosheth. He was not trying to, through trickery, take the throne. Those things came because of not only the failure and the inadequacy of the other rival king, but also because God was engineering things to bring it to David. So at this point, David has everybody come to him, and all these tribes say, David, we want you to be king. So all the tribes come to David at Hebron, and David makes a covenant before God. So the interesting thing about this is that when Saul became king, it was done despite God saying, you guys shouldn't do this. And he became king through casting of lots, essentially, although Samuel had previously anointed him. And then Saul hid. He wasn't ready to become king. He probably would never have been personally ready to become king. David became king after a very long struggle, and in which when they came to him, he immediately recognized that this was God's authority. God had put him here, and that he was to serve God as king. So first thing he does is he makes a covenant with them, a strong commitment with them before God. He's honoring God in doing this. And he's doing it at Hebron. So what's significant about that place? Because remember going back in Old Testament world history, what was the big deal with Hebron? Well, if you go back to Joshua chapter 14, Hebron was the inheritance that God had promised to Caleb. The spies had gone, so Moses is in the wilderness with the people of Israel, and God had told them, you're going to go into Canaan, this promised land, which became Israel. And so he sends these 12 spies. I think someone preached on this within the last 6 months, right? Yeah, actually, the promised land. Yeah, that's right. Remember the promised land? Okay. So Joshua and Caleb are among the spies who go into land of Canaan, and they see all the bounty, and everybody else sees the giants. So Joshua and Caleb are men of faith. They say, we're going to do it. So God keeps them alive. When they go into Canaan then, if you go to Joshua chapter 14, verse 15, Caleb then goes to Joshua, who's the leader of Israel, and he says, my hand, I'm 80 years old, my hand is as strong as it was when I was first here as a spy. I want to take this land, I want to take this wilderness, and I want to take Hebron, because God had promised it to him. And so Joshua says, go right ahead, it's all yours. So he goes, and it's inhabited by giants, by the sons of Anak, who was, by the way, Goliath of Gath was one of these heirs or heirs of descendants. That's the word I couldn't think of. Descendants of Anak. So Caleb drives them out. And he was the head of the tribe of Judah. If you go to Numbers chapter 34, verse 19, he had been designated the head of the tribe of Judah. So think about this. Caleb, the head of the tribe of Judah, goes in and kills and conquers giants and takes this land that's the inheritance that God has promised him. And this is the same place where David, in the tribe of Judah, is now holed up, and they come to him and they say, we want you to be our unified king of Israel. David, by the way, who was a giant slayer. I mean, this continuation of God's promises being fulfilled through their faith, and these men of the tribe of Judah, and this place where he is there, not just fulfilling the promise that God had given them when they crossed the Jordan River into Canaan and said, you're going to have that hill, you're going to have that country. But that's, in fact, the inheritance that God, that David receives when at that location, they all come and say, we believe God's called you to be king over all of Israel. Exciting stuff, exciting stuff. So David, as king, he doesn't exact his revenge. He forgives his enemies. And then he says a little later, is there anybody else left in the family of Saul that I can show kindness to? And he finds Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, great words, and he shows kindness to him. And he gives him land, he gives him back the possessions that his family had had, and then he keeps him at his table and for his life. Then David goes and conquers this little area, Jerusalem, that had been held by another enemy force, hadn't yet been conquered. And he conquers that land, or that city, and that becomes now the capital of Israel. So he's doing these things to bring together a unified country in a way that Saul never had done. Then he goes and has, Israel had come through a period of weakness. And when Saul was first king, they had done some good things. He'd united the tribes, and they'd fought against some enemies, and that just lasted for a little while. And then you begin to see Saul's avoidance, all the way, you know, from the time that David defeated Goliath, and then shortly thereafter, Saul was avoiding the things that he needed to do to not only be a good king, to follow God as a king, but also to prevent enemies from continuing to attack him. Weakness in those days, in that land, invited the neighboring countries, the neighboring people, to try and invade and conquer them to take more resources. So when David, if he becomes king, he not only has to unite the kingdom, but he has to now deal with all these enemies around him who have been basically looking at Israel as their next possession that they were going to take. So he has a bunch of wars, one after another, and God gives him victory in all of those, against Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Syrians. A lot of ites in there. So when finally those things are done, now you have not just one tribe, but you have all the tribes of Israel who are united. Because David had realized this feud between Benjamin and Judah could continue for generations. So he reaches out to forgive the people of Benjamin. He reaches out to show kindness to Saul's family, not just because it's the right thing to do, because it's a smart thing to do. So Benjamin's united with him, and they're not turning around trying to murder him in his sleep for the next decades. And so now, what is David going to do? He finally has a unified country. He finally has some rest from his enemies. What's he going to do? He says, I'm going to glorify God. So, we are going to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Well, the first question is, what is the Ark of the Covenant? It was designed by God, and then he told Moses to build it when they were in the wilderness. And it was specifically a place where God would dwell. Not that he was confined to it, but a place where he would dwell within the tabernacle, and that the priests could go in once a year into the Holy of Holies to commune with God. But some men, like Moses, communed with God face to face all the time. But it was not just a symbol of God's presence, but it was specifically a holy thing that God had told them to build to begin this process of teaching them the law, but then teaching them also the holiness of God, the fear of God, the reverence of God, and that God's presence is with them. So that's what it was. It wasn't just that it was the ark, but it was that God was telling them, I am with you. I am present with you, and I'm holy, and I'm to be feared. So we have a short video to show you what the Ark of the Covenant is. It's the only footage I could find of this thing. So you notice, though, that's the number two rule. Okay, number one rule is don't go off into the woods to relieve yourself by yourself in war. Number two is don't let the Nazis get the Ark of the Covenant. So you'll notice these rings. I don't know if I have a laser pointer here. Right here, there's little rings right here, and there are sticks that come through it, which is what God told them to do. Now, why is that? Anyone, shout it out. Why are you using sticks to carry this thing? Yes, and who's supposed to carry this thing? That's right, the priests are supposed to carry it on poles on their shoulders. We know that. The Nazis didn't know that. Guess who else didn't know that? David didn't know that at first. He learned. Can you go back to the presentation now? So here's what happens. First, let's go back in history. I'm going back in history a lot. If you go to 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 7, 5 through 7, the Ark of the Covenant, the people of Israel, particularly the Eli, the priest before Samuel, they treated the ark not as a signification from God that he is with them. They treated it as like their little nuclear weapon. We're going to take this thing into the battle, and therefore we can't lose. And God said, your thinking is wrong, and he allowed the ark to be captured by the Philistines. And the Philistines brought it into their pagan temple, and it destroyed the temple, and it started giving sickness. And so the Philistines are like, we got to get rid of this thing. So they take it to the borderland of Israel, and they put it in the house of a man named Abinadab, who is an Israeli. And it stays in his house for a long time. I mean, I don't know the exact time, a couple generations. And his family is not only caring for this ark, but they begin to be very blessed. And they are viewing themselves as the caretakers of the ark. Now, I haven't looked up to see if Abinadab and his family are Levites. So I don't know if anyone knows that. But my guess is that they are not, that they were just picked by the Philistines because the closest Jews, and you guys take it. So when David brings the ark from Abinadab's house to Jerusalem, the first time they put it on a cart, and the oxen are pulling it. And they're not using those little rings. And then at one point, so that's number one. That's mistake number one. That's not how you're supposed to carry the ark. Mistake number two is they get to this rough spot in the road, and the cart is jostled, and it looks like maybe it's going to tip over. And Uzzah, who is one of the members of this family who's been caring for the ark, reaches out to grab hold of the ark to steady it. And God's anger right there was instantaneous, and he kills him right there on the spot. And look at what verse 9 says. This is 2 Samuel chapter 6. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And those are healthy words. Those are healthy words. Because they realize, whoa, something's wrong here. And then they go back and do research, and they realize that this thing needs to be carried by the priests. And David keeps it at another home, and then they become to be blessed. So David questions God and says, you know, can I bring this up? And he realizes that God's not going to curse them. So they bring it up, carried by priests with the rings, just like Indy. And David is sacrificing animals to God on the way to show his devotion to God. And then he danced before the Lord, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, this is pretty amazing. He's dancing before the Lord, and he's doing it in a very demeaning toward himself manner. Apparently, he's just down to his skivvies. And he's dancing with joy before the Lord to glorify God. And his daughter, his wife, Michal, who was the daughter of Saul, that he'd married, and then she was taken away, and then he gets her back. Michal then scorns him and says, well, look at you. I'm sure you put on a good show for all the young ladies of Israel, but you were debased, basically, in the eyes of all Israel. If you go to these verses, he says, I was dancing before God, who took the throne away from your father and gave it to me, and I will be more detestable and basically in the future and certainly tomorrow as so long as I'm glorifying God. Now, there's this old song. I was trying to think of it the other day. I'll be yet more vile, say it, David unto Michael. Anyone know this song? I'll be yet more vile on the morrow. Hold your peace, all ye who despise my anointing, for I'll be yet more vile. So he's saying, I'll be vile so long as I'm doing it in a way that glorifies God, lowering myself and elevating him. And interesting that Michael, who had grown up, who though she loved David, grew up under a father, Saul, who tried to glorify himself and not honor God. It's interesting that that's her mindset. So God, David is glorifying God through all this. And then he says, I want to go farther. I want to build a temple for you, God, because I'm in this nice palace. You're in this little tent, basically, tabernacle, which, by the way, tells you that David had also gone back and researched and realized they needed a tabernacle. And it's specifically in earlier in the Old Testament, there are specific specifications of how it's to be built and that it's to be ministered upon or by the Levites. And so he says, it's not good for you to be dwelling in a tent, God. Indicates two things. One, David had probably gone back and then established that. Number two, he's still not getting it. And Israel's still not getting it. God's not dwelling in a tent. God's not in that box. God is not stuck in the hidden little tomb in the city of Tanis waiting to be rescued by Indiana Jones. He is omnipresent. He is almighty. But still, it shows that David wants to honor him. And so God says, no, you're not going to do it. You are a man of war. You have shed too much blood. So think about way back when David first went to meet Goliath. Remember the words from Saul? He said, you are but a youth, and the man you're going to face, the giant, has been a man of youth, or been a man of war since his youth. Well, that was really the beginning of David's wars, when he then fought Goliath, and he was a youth. So David became a man of war from his youth all the way through. And God said, now realize God gave him victory in those battles. In fact, God allowed that to happen because he brought forward his purposes of unifying Israel and glorifying his name and blessing David. But in spite of all that, in spite of the fact that he was really a warrior for God, he still had shed so much blood. And blood matters to God. Go back and look at Cain and Abel. When God says to Cain, why can I hear your brother's blood speaking to me from the ground? And so he said, I'm going to have a temple, a future temple. I'll go to that right now. I'm going to have a future temple that's going to come from you, but it's going to be built in peace. Okay? So this is what we call the covenant of David that God established with him, or the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, I will make you a house. And it will be a couple things. First, I'll raise up your... Well, I went back wrong way. I'll raise up your offspring after you. Okay, so that's Solomon, who's one of David's sons, who becomes king after him, and continues that line for a long time, but not forever. But then God says, he's here referring... He'll build a house for my name. Solomon builds the temple of God after David has died. Okay? But then he says, I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's not referring to Solomon or other kings from David's kingdom. That's referring to Jesus. And so this is called the Davidic covenant, because from here is that promise of the Redeemer, of Jesus, who is going to build a permanent kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And his temple will not be the amazing, magnificent building that Solomon built. The temple is the body of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about it in a second. So, now let's talk about, way fast forward, Jesus fulfilling that promise. Because Jesus is often called, you'll see him called the Son of Man, and you'll see him called the Son of David throughout the New Testament and throughout his ministry. Jesus was the Son of David. So So first of all, go to Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, all the way from Abraham to Jesus. Okay? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then it goes on. Well, you'll notice a couple things about it. First of all, Tamar, who's Tamar? Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law who deceives him into impregnating her. Not like the most stellar moment in biblical history. Salmon and Rahab, who's Rahab? Rahab was not Jewish. She was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. And yet she believed in God, had faith, and so he saved her and her family, and then she married this Salmon guy and was one of the people in the genealogy of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is a direct descendant of her. Boaz and Ruth. So you go to the book of Ruth, right? And there's a thing called the kinsman redeemer, which we don't have time to get into. But basically, Ruth was not Jewish. Boaz was not really in the family line. They were grafted into the family line of Jesus through a thing called the kinsman redeemer. And God, that's showing how God redeemed the failings or the defeats of human beings in order to continue to reestablish his plan for humanity, for salvation. And then we get to David and Bathsheba, which JR, I think, are you teaching about that next week? He's going to touch on it briefly. Bottom line is, Bathsheba was somebody else's wife. David killed him and committed adultery with her, and Solomon is their son. Again, bad stuff. Bad stuff. Human failings. Stuff we can all identify with. But God redeemed their failures, and he brought them in to ensure why? Ensure that his plan to save us would be fulfilled. In other words, he fulfilled his plan. He saved us because of his perfection, not because of ours. So what does Jesus say? He says, the great among you must be a servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we talked about that a few minutes ago. David became king, and he decided he was going to then do things out of generosity, forgive Saul's family, glorify God, unify the country, not spend years and years exacting revenge. And he failed a little bit at the end of his life. But what he showed at the beginning is really what Jesus is saying here. If you're going to be great, be a servant. If you get authority, if you get power, use that for others. Don't use that to glorify yourself. Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of that because he died on the cross not just for you and me, but for strangers, for people who hated him, for people who were at that moment lashing him and nailing him to the cross. And he forgave them as they did it, and he became the ransom or the sacrifice to fulfill the cost of their sin. Now, Jesus, in another place, said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. At that moment, just this one's way out of context, but it's kind of a fulfillment of that temple prophecy earlier from God. At this time, Jesus was talking to a bunch of Pharisees, and he was specifically talking about the temple of Solomon that Solomon had built, which was in Jerusalem, which had not been destroyed at this point. Later in history, it was. And when he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, he's speaking about his body. His body is the temple that is eternal that God had prophesied way back to David. And so there's a couple different scriptures there to kind of show that context. And then, when Jesus was killed, and then he rose again, and then he came back and appeared to the disciples. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And he's fulfilling these prophecies that Jesus will suffer, he'll die, he'll rise again on the third day, and then the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. He is now fulfilling this promise that was given to David many, many years before. And he's saying, I did not come to condemn the world. I did not come to only be a savior for Israel. I did not come only to be the God for perfect people. Instead, what I did is I redeemed my plan. I fulfilled my plan in spite of human failings, in spite of the failure of Saul. in spite of the fact that Israel rejected God and wanted a king to begin with, in spite of these other things in the line of Jesus, where a man impregnated his daughter-in-law, where they pulled a woman from a totally different nation who was a prostitute. They grafted in Boaz and Ruth, who weren't even contemplated to be in the line of producing a future Savior. And then David and his great sin with Bathsheba, God still redeemed that and fulfilled that promise of bringing forth a future generation, ultimately bringing forth Jesus, who was here not because David was perfect, not because you're perfect, not because I'm perfect, but because God is perfect. Because even though David, as we'll see later, had failings, he had faith. That's what God's asked for. Not perfection, it's faith. So as we close here today, what I want to point out with David, and there's so much more we haven't talked about. I don't think that you can really understand what God delighted so much in his heart by just reading these stories from the book of Samuel, 1st or 2nd Samuel, or getting into Kings and Chronicles. If you want to get a glimpse into the real heart of David, into the things that just erupted out of him and that please God so much, go to Psalms. The book of Psalms, most of them written by David, some written by musicians that were in his court, but still that shows his heart as a king, that I'm going to bring in these musicians to praise God and to write glory to his name and to sing glory to his name. Read the book of Psalms and you'll understand the heart of David. And you'll understand why this man who was flawed and this man who went through great struggles in the wilderness, what really was deep inside of him was glorify my God, glorify my King. And I think that's really where you understand this part about I want to build you a temple, God, I want to honor you. But go back and look at the Psalms. Look at how he honored God continually and daily. And that's where I think we get to that point where we're saying, where what God's saying, I don't want you to go slay giants for me. I don't want you to defeat the Philistines. I don't want you to build me a house. I want you to glorify me in your heart. I want you to have faith in me. I want you to let me do mighty things for you. I want you to fall on your face and worship me in your darkest moment. So I think that's really the lesson I would say take from David. At a time in my life that was a hard, hard time. And I was just struggling. And you know what I did? I had read the Bible cover to cover many times, and I'd always skipped Psalms. Like, oh, this is boring. Those of you who've been to Reagan Clancy's birthday party know I'm not a musician. So I'm like, oh, I'm going to skip this. Well, I said, I'm going to read the book of Psalms. And I just dug in and meditated and prayed and read. And you know what every psalm says? I am oppressed. I am beaten. The enemies are all around me. And by the end of it, glorify God. He's amazing. He saved me. He protected me. He fulfilled his promises for me. So if you're in that moment, I would tell you, dig into the book of Psalms. I would tell you, dig into the fulfillment that Jesus has for you in your life. Promises he's made, he wants to keep. What you need to do is open the door, get on your face, and say, God, be mighty in my behalf. And this, I'm not going to finish today without asking this question. Is if you are at a place where you're asking for that, but you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that's that first step. If Jesus came, died on the cross, sacrificed himself, to give you forgiveness of sins, to give you eternity with him, standing before his throne and worshiping him like David did, to solve those great unsolved problems that are buried deep inside your heart.